Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were honestly asking yourself, how in the world did I get here? You look at your life and your circumstances and you're like, I just don't understand how all this has happened to me. Well, there are two words that explain how you are in whatever life circumstance you are in tonight. Just two words: choices and consequences. When you look at your life, really, honestly, stop and think about it. One after another, if you want to trace back the trail that you've taken to the life circumstance that you're in today, isn't it really about the choices we've made and the consequences that follow? Choices and consequences, there are no two more powerful forces that you and I will encounter in this life than those two simple words. And never is this principle more true than when it comes to our relationship with God. Consider what the Lord said in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, and verse 19. There we read, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Choices and consequences. In this case, the choice between life and death, blessing and cursing. The consequence of saying yes to God, a love relationship with him. The consequence of saying no, well, lostness in this life and being ultimately lost in the next. Which will we choose? And how does God work in such a way as to, in a sense, force us to come face to face with choices and consequences in our lives? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. In Revelation 16, arguably one of the most vivid portraits of the wrath of God on display in the entire word, we're not only going to see the consequence of what it means to say no to God, but I think we're going to take a look at this passage in a little bit different way than perhaps you ever have before. Because also in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see the flip side of every one of these judgments is an incredible picture of the amazing blessings that God has for everyone who will say yes to a living relationship with him. Those blessings intended to draw us near, the blastings intended to warn us that the bridge is out ahead. Which will our lives be characterized by? Well, let's look at this passage, and as we do, let's listen to the voice of the Lord speaking to us about where we stand with him and what choices we're making even right now to draw close to God or to draw away from him, to embrace the goodness and blessings of the Lord or to go our own way. Father, we come to you tonight. And Lord, as we explore this incredibly heavy passage of Scripture, it's hard sometimes for us to wrap our minds around the fact that this earth that we live on now, as we know it now, isn't going to last forever. And the pictures of your judgment and wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world are absolutely mind-blowing to us. Help us to see that there really are two things in this life that we can encounter that are permanent, that will last forever, and that's the Word of God and people. And as people, our eternal destiny, whether it is a destiny for wrath or for salvation, for embracing your love, or finding ourselves far from you forever, the choice is in our hands. You've placed before us life and death, blessing and cursing. As we look tonight at life and death, the blessing and the ultimate curse, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts about where we stand and what lies ahead for us, and that there would not be a single person within the sound of my voice who would not seize this opportunity tonight to choose life. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it deals with every aspect of life with an unblinking eye, Allow us now to receive it as your Holy Spirit speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our study last week in Revelation chapter 16, you know this passage is not for the faint of heart. The tribulation period, that final 7-year period of time where God is dealing with life in this fallen world, well, it's beginning to wrap up. We've seen a successive series of judgments that have been poured out on planet Earth, each more intense, each more pronounced than the last. We've seen the seal judgments, we've seen the trumpet judgments, and now we are seeing what could be called the bowl judgments, the ultimate expression of the wrath of God being poured forth on a Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 16, and verse 1 begins with the words, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Now, this introduction to these final plagues, these final judgments we find in this passage, introduces us to something that I think bears repeating. These judgments, well, in a sense, if you're even a Sunday School 101 grad, these judgments have a funny way of sounding familiar. Because each of these judgments that we encounter here at the end of the Bible are on display in one of the first books that we find in the Bible. The very same kinds of judgments that we find poured out upon the world globally in the last days were poured out nationally upon the land of Egypt, when Pharaoh decided to rebel against God and not let the people of Israel go. This idea of foul and loathsome sores being broken out on people is paralleled in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. The very same plague, in a sense, was poured forth with a very interesting distinction. Notice that foul and loathsome sores came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, the fact that these foul and loathsome sores would break forth upon men, believe it or not, in a sense, this is an act of mercy. Now, if you've ever had a plague of foul and loathsome sores break out upon you, it's hard to find much mercy in all of that. But understand something. This is, in a real way, one of God's last bridge out ahead warnings to mankind. Remember what the Lord warned in the book of Revelation chapter 14. In verse 9, we're told, "Then a third angel followed them, two other angels, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Well, I can imagine that if you were in the tribulation period and the Antichrist, who's dominating the world and the economic system, basically says, "Hey, either take my mark and worship me or off with your head." Well, once again, if you are living for this world, the choice is pretty simple. Well, I'll take the path of least resistance. I'll take the mark because you just got to get along, right? Well, getting along isn't necessarily getting out, as we see. And those who take the mark are getting a preview of something even more horrific than they can possibly imagine. What could be worse than having foul and loathsome sores break out upon you? A Christless eternity, spending forever separated from God, the place the Bible calls hell. Here we see these people being given a preview of coming attractions, these foul and loathsome sores breaking out upon men. And, you know, once again, you know, we see in here that in a sense people are getting what they asked for. When you receive a mark, when you identify with the one whose sole purpose in life is to steal, kill, and destroy, that is, the devil himself, what makes you think that somehow that's going to make life easier, more pleasurable, or better for you? You know, we see this in our culture today. You ever seen how sometimes these people who will sell out to the wicked one, those who say use their talents and abilities to promote the powers of darkness rather than walking with God. Maybe they're angry at God, and maybe they're just going to, you know, get theirs while they can, and so forth. Have you ever noticed that there's a shelf life to their usefulness to the kingdom of darkness? You ever noticed how many of these people were used to turn many people away from God? And then once they lose their allure, say an actress loses her good looks, say an actor loses his bankability at the box office, how oftentimes these people are not only cast aside, but they just end up in the most sad and foul and difficult places in life. Well, in a sense, it's a preview of coming attractions. We see the same thing going on here. Now, we got to ask the question, okay, if these foul and loathsome sores breaking out are a consequence of saying no to a relationship with God, is there anything that parallels this in terms of saying yes to a relationship with God? Well, there is. Notice who gets the foul and loathsome sores, those who receive the mark of the beast, his mark of ownership, if you will, on their right hand or in their forehead. Conversely, did you know that God has a mark, that there is a mark not of the beast, but a mark of the Lamb? Well, there is, and it's beautifully described for us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 13. There we read, "In him, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now, this idea of a seal in that time was a seal of ownership. If you had a piece of valuable property, you would seal it. You would put a piece of wax upon it, and then you would use a signet ring, which would represent your particular family, and you would punch that seal into that wax, and it would belong to you. And that was serious business in that culture, to break or to violate a sealed document or a sealed piece of property was a capital offense under Roman law. Well, in the same way, when we receive Christ, we are sealed. We receive a mark from the Lord, the mark of the Holy Spirit. Now, understand, the mark of the Holy Spirit, we might say, well, you know, that's not visible. These guys are going to have this 666 on their right hand or their forehead. It's going to be painfully obvious who's got the mark and who doesn't. I mean, who can really know if you've got the seal of the true and living God on you? Well, believe it or not, if you've got the seal, it also, sooner or later, becomes painfully obvious. Because those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, you know, again, it's not a question of God looking for people to be undercover Christians or secret agents for Christ. But if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, if Galatians chapter 5 says there's going to be certain absolute proof positive evidences that the Holy Spirit's within you. The fruit of the Spirit, we are told, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, we look at this list of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's called the fruit of the Spirit. We think, well, you know, but wait a minute. It seems like there should be the fruits of the Spirit here because there's this catalog list. Now, there's only one fruit of the Spirit. Some people say the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the rest of these are descriptions of love. Yeah, that's true, but I don't think it goes far enough. The fruit of the Spirit described there, perfect love, perfect peace, perfect patience, and so forth, is the character of Jesus Christ. What's proof positive that you belong to the Lord? Well, the Lord starts showing up in your life. He starts coming out through your pores. It's kind of like eating great Italian food at a restaurant, you know, that's really heavy on the garlic. You can't hide it, can you? Comes out your mouth, and boy, no matter how many of those nuclear breath mints you put in your mouth, you know, you can get that under control, but isn't it funny how garlic can even come out right through the pores? Well, you know, when Jesus is really in your heart, he comes out through the pores. Not just in the things we say, but in our life. How interesting that the Apostle Paul said that we are an aroma of Christ To those who are not being saved, we're the aroma of death unto death. But to those who are being saved, we're the aroma of life from God. God wants you to be a smelly Christian, believe it or not. And a true sign of being sealed by God is the presence of Jesus Christ comes out through your pores. Oh, just as a choice and a consequence was made. Receive the mark of the beast and experience the outward picture, if you will, of the inward condition of the soul. So when we receive the Lord and are marked by His Holy Spirit, although that mark isn't visible and writing on our forehead or on our hand, it certainly comes out. What's inside sooner or later manifests on the outside. When we say yes to God, we have that beautiful, beautiful picture of being a portrait of Christ in this world. Wow. Which do you want to choose? Foul and loathsome sores on the inside, sooner or later manifesting itself on the outside? Or do you want the beauty and aroma of Christ to follow you because you're sealed, because you belong to Him? How interesting the contrast we find here. The next judgment is also a judgment of contrast. Look at verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for that is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now notice the second thing that gets judged is again a hearkening back to the judgments that we find in the book of Exodus. This idea of water in judgment, Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 through 21, the Nile River was not only judged, but also all the springs, all the reservoirs, all the cisterns of water, even the bowls of people in their houses turned to blood. And as we saw, that was a very apt judgment because the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians were bloody with the sacrifice of the innocent children of Israel. And so God judged them. Just as they shed blood, so their water turned to blood. And so we see why God is judging not only the fresh water, but the seawater. Interesting, this is a bump up, by the way, of another judgment or a couple of judgments that we see in the initial seal judgments in the book of Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 6, and it's a very interesting contrast here, and I think you'll see a very important insight as we follow this along. Well, in Revelation chapter 6, we are told that part and parcel of these various judgments that are going to take place are these judgments upon water sources, believe it or not. In fact, in Revelation chapter 8, I should say, in verses 8 and following, we see the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, or bitterness. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Well, notice, a third of the seas and a third of the fresh water is judged in this judgment. Now, in the bowl judgments, all of the sea dies. All of the fresh water is taken away. Well, this tells me something. The earth, under its current management, is coming to an end. Because again, you can live, you know, some people have lived 90, even 120 days fasting, going without food. But you can't live very long without water. The clock's counting down. No potable water anywhere on earth. It's all turned to blood. Why? Because those who are on earth have given hearty approval to the Antichrist shedding the blood of the martyrs, the tribulation martyrs. And we talked about how God is so patient Now, God was giving every conceivable opportunity for people to turn. We saw, for instance, in the seal judgments that one of the seals was, we saw under the altar, the souls of those who were martyred, beheaded for their testimony of Christ. They said, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on the earth?" And they were told to wait a little while until the full number of their brethren would also be martyred, would come into the kingdom. Well, that waiting was not just to fulfill God's plan in terms of how many people would be martyred and have that martyr's crown, that reward for faithfulness before the Lord. But it was also God's long-suffering, giving people every single conceivable opportunity to repent. Well, now it's coming to an end. One-third of the seas, one-third of the freshwater judge, now all of the sea and all the freshwater judge is judged. Well, again, here's the consequence. In the book of Jeremiah, we are told that my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. How interesting that throughout the scripture we see the picture of water and being refreshed by water and having potable water as a picture of a living relationship with God. Boy, that was certainly an image that was near and dear to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, consider what he said to the woman at the well, that famous conversation that he had with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You might recall Jesus broke all the rules by sitting down at a place called Jacob's Well in a city called Sychar in the land of Samaria. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The phrase "no dealings" there is very strong in the original language. It literally means that a Jew would not even use a utensil that a Samaritan had used. For historical and for religious reasons, they hated each other. Jesus was breaking all the rules. This woman was dumbstruck. But Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and that well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" This woman is spoiling for a religious argument here. But Jesus isn't buying. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And here you see that beautiful picture of the refreshment, of the essential nature of having a genuine relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's just like having living water in your life. Not only does it refresh you, it not only is a blessing to you, but it wells up within you, we are told, springing into everlasting life. It's everything you need in the here and now, and certainly it's going to lead you into everything you need in the there and then when you see God someday. How interesting that Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again." I know there are many of you within the sound of my voice who've had a vivid illustration in your own life about turning to the answers of this world, say substance abuse, or maybe a pattern of defective and broken relationships, with the idea that if you just take one more hit, you're going to be fine, you're going to be satisfied. But isn't it funny? You start drinking from that well, and before you know it, you thirst again. How can you tell when you've found the living water? How can you tell when you're drinking from the right well? Well, when you come to Jesus Christ, you don't need to come back time and time and time again. There's no shakes coming down off of a high you get with Jesus. There is no, say, junkie sickness. There is no canvassing about and thinking, "Oh, if I can just find this right person and if I can just be in this relationship, then everything will be okay inside." Christ fills your heart. He satisfies. He gives us that living water. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, remember what Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty. You know what? We are born thirsty. We are thirsty, not just physically, but spiritually. As the great physicist and philosopher once put it, each and every one of us is born with a God-shaped vacuum that he alone can fill. You know, Pascal hit the nail on the head. And we try to fill that emptiness, that void within us with all kinds of things, and nothing works until we find the living water of God's unconditional love and we discover what we were created for in the first place. It's one of those ultimate, oh, I could have had a V8 moments. We look at our lives and we think about how many things we look to, how many people we look to, how many situations we look to, and we believe that somehow this physical thing that we saw in front of us could meet that need. And then you come to the Lord and you go, oh, thank you. Thank you for giving me this water. It'll satisfy me so I'll never thirst again. Well, we got a choice. You can drink of the water of life, or you can try to satisfy yourself with the waters that ultimately bring death. Which one are you drinking from today? Well, fascinating stuff. Notice the next plague, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and did not repent nor give him glory. Well, this is a very interesting plague indeed. Because if there's ever a statement that's made about no matter how crazy things get in this world, you can always count on one thing. As the musical Annie put it, the sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar. Tomorrow, there'll be sun. But what happens when something goes crazy with something we've learned to trust in? Something we think is as constant as the sun. Oh, let me tell you something. The sun isn't as constant, isn't as predictable as we'd like to think. You know, we've heard a lot of talk about global warming these days. And suddenly people are backtracking on this. They're going, you know, it just doesn't. Well, the temperatures are going down. Wow, you know, you watch the baseball playoffs and they look like Eskimos out there with their caps and their stockings on. And they're shivering in the dugout. What's going on? Well, we are experiencing a prolonged lull in sunspot activity right now. Usually the sun perks along on an 11-year cycle where it goes from a low of sunspots to a high of sunspot about halfway through the 5.5-year mark, and then it goes down again. And usually that's a very predictable thing. Well, this particular cycle, known as cycle 24 among astronomers, hasn't started yet. It's been delayed by about 2.5, going on 3 years now. Now, if you play around with ham radio, that's very frustrating because it basically means that any long-distance communication is kind of few and far between. And you watch these things, and there's just no variation on it. And we go, oh, the sun. Maybe the sun has more effect on global temperatures than we ever thought. More CO2 in the atmosphere than we've ever had before, and yet temperatures are going down. Maybe it does have something to do with this odd aberration in the patterns of the sun. Well, if you think it's a little disconcerting to see the sun, say, taking a coffee break from its normal 11-year cycle, well, you weren't around to see this, but on August 22nd through September 2nd of 1859, there was an event that took place called the Carrington event. A huge solar flare from the sun erupted. Now, solar flares erupting from the sun, something called a coronal mass ejection by astronomers, usually take 3 or 4 days to travel from the sun, the energy these things produce, to travel from the sun and hit the Earth and affect our atmosphere. And usually these things, you know, even a big one, the most it will do is it'll play havoc a bit with, say, cable television and satellites, and, you know, you'll have spotty and sporadic coverage by these things. And the northern lights that you've heard of, maybe some of you have seen in Alaska and northern latitudes, will come down far enough south that maybe people in Colorado and so forth can see them. But this Carrington event was very different. This one took 3 to 4 hours to get from the sun to earth. It was so pronounced in its effect upon our atmosphere that telegraph operators at that time that were sending their little telegraphy on wires at that time, when they didn't have wireless transmissions, found themselves being shocked, blown out of their chairs by the overflow of energy from the sun. The papers that they were using to write their messages down burst into flames. We are told that a number of the, you know, even the crude and basic transformers of electrical systems they had back then were absolutely shorted out by this thing. Well, they estimate now that if we experienced another Carrington event, another huge coronal mass ejection on the same scale, consider this, 300 of the main electrical transformers in the world would immediately be shorted out. They would be destroyed to the point where they would have to be replaced. It would take 5 to 11 years to replace them. This would render, by the way, over 180 million people without power during that time, until emergency generators and such could be used to replace them. The sun will come out tomorrow. Well, sometimes the sun does unpredictable things. What we're seeing in this particular passage is an event that will make the Carrington event look like a kid holding a sparkler on the 4th of July. The sun's natural process will be interrupted. Some people believe that this is a supernova. I don't believe so, because the sun, again, is going to go back to its normal function during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. But believe it or not, the sun can do some pretty crazy things. The angel in charge of the sun. Did you know there's an angel in charge of the sun? Turns up the thermostat. So the sun, which is absolutely essential for life, scorches those who are on the earth. No matter how much sunscreen you put on, there's no room to run. There's nowhere to hide from this particular judgment. We're told men were scorched by this great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now notice, the old naturalistic bias of scientists is going out the door at this point. There's no explanation possible to account for this phenomena than divine intervention. And instead of repenting, the people are blaspheming God. It's hardening them, if you will, as they're hurting from the sun's heat. Now, what does this represent in terms of a contrast then? What blessing from God are people saying no to and experiencing the consequence? Well, there's a very interesting scripture we find in the book of Malachi. Malachi, the last book of what we call the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1 gives us this prophecy. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day is coming, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, look at the contrast here. Verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you can put your faith in nature. You can put your faith in man's views of nature. You can put your faith in uniformitarian ideas of nature, that the sun will always come out tomorrow. And the Bible says one day you will be utterly and totally burned by that point of view. Or you can put your faith in the Son of Righteousness, a picture of God rising like the life-giving properties of the sun, so essential for everything we have here on earth, but a picture of God being the ultimate provider. Not only the Son of Righteousness, notice he's rising with what? Not hurting, not harming, but healing in his wings. What a beautiful picture of how God works within our lives. We say yes to God, we experience those blessings, and the greatest blessing that God gives to us, the greatest healing that God gives to us, is the ultimate healing. The healing of our hearts from the ravages of sin. The healing of our lostness that brings us back into a living relationship with God. The healing that will eventually lead us into everlasting life. Wow. Well, you make your choices and you receive your consequences. Put your faith in nature and nature will burn you. Put your faith in the God who created nature and you'll find healing and blessing in His wings. Powerful stuff indeed. And the contrasts go on. The fifth bowl judgment, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and on his king, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now notice this fifth bowl being poured out here is also a real parallel to the judgments that we saw in Egypt. Again, this darkness that is being talked about here is a parallel to the darkness that covered the land of Egypt, everywhere but the land of Goshen, you remember, where the people of Israel were. And I think it's good to point that out, because there are people who say, well, that darkness that was over the land, we can explain that because, you know, Mount Etna blew up back about that time, and you know, if it was like Mount St. Helens, you know, it was, you know, very dark and hard to see. And that was probably what caused all the little froggies to jump out of the Nile. It was just this ash flow and so on. And well, that's all very interesting theory. But tell me how an ash flow represents, say, the boundary lines of where God's people are and where they're not. Why was there darkness everywhere in the land of Egypt but light in Goshen, where the people of Israel were? Again, there's no natural explanation for this. It's only supernatural in terms of its explanation. And notice it comes back again, that very Moses-like, very Exodus-like plague of darkness. And notice it says that men gnawed their tongues because of the pain. There are two schools of thought as to why they're gnawing their tongues. One is that it's the after effect of being scorched and the sores and all of the other things, perhaps even trying to filter out the blood from the water and experiencing, say, the stomach discomfort that would come from all of that. And that's probably a very true statement. But it's very interesting that in the book of Exodus, when it describes the darkness that was over the land of Egypt, they said it was darkness that could be felt. I don't know if you've ever experienced total darkness or not. You go on a tour of, say, Colossal Cave out there. I don't know if they still do this. It's been a while since I've been there. Maybe the lawyers have rendered this untenable anymore. Maybe someone fell over and got sued. But one of the things they used to do when they take you on this tour is they take you far down in the cave where there's no natural light. And they say, do you want to experience what total darkness is? Here you go. And they turn off the lights. And usually, you know, even when it's really, really dark, you know, your eyes kind of get used to something, or you can kind of make out like little in there. It's just, woof, it's just nothing. And after a while, you start feeling like dizzy and disoriented because it is so dark. And it is strange, but it's almost in your mind. It's almost like darkness you can feel because it's so thick and so scary. Well, this kind of darkness, this phenomena described here, may be that kind of darkness. Notice, it's kind of ironic. You know, here the sun is scorching them with heat. Undoubtedly, the people are saying, turn off that light! Click. There you go. You got what you asked for. You got what you asked for. Darkness. How interesting. When the Bible speaks about darkness, it speaks not just about evil. It speaks about a very important aspect of evil, that evil is a choice. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, very interesting insight into why God chooses this particular plague at this time. In John chapter 3, Jesus said this in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. You know, this passage means so much to me because it explained a phenomena that always used to baffle and befuddle me. You know, prior to my going to seminary for grad school, all of my education was purely secular. From kindergarten all the way through my bachelor's degree in college, I went to secular schools. Especially when I got into college. In high school, I experienced some of this, but in college, it was like open season. The thing that just blew my mind was this. First of all, the overt hostility towards Christianity. My Psych 101 class, the teacher sat down, and in his opening lecture, before he told you about the book, before he told you about the syllabus or anything else, he said this. Because this is Psych 101. And if you're one of those born-again Christian types, you might as well transfer out of here right now because I hate you people. Well, this is going to be interesting. And that wasn't isolated. It was amazing how many times I would be in a class that had absolutely nothing to do with spiritual issues. Broadcast law, right? And the professor would take time out of explaining broadcast law to say, well, and by the way, those idiot born-agains, you know, they're doing, you know, and how can anybody, you know, and I just like, at one point I was in an English class, American Indian Lit. And the professor was going on and on about how Christians were responsible for all the atrocities done to the American Indian. And Christians did this and Christians did that. Finally, I couldn't take it anymore. I raised my hand. And this guy was preaching away like Jimmy Swaggart on a hot night. He was sweating and he said, yes, I see that hand. I thought he was going to invite me forward for an altar call. And I said to him, excuse me, do you mind talking about something you know something about? And it was on like Donkey Kong. The rest of that semester, boy, back and forth, back and forth. I got A's on all my paper. He gave me a C in the class because he said it was clear I did not understand the American Indian. When I came to talk about this, I said, do you understand that I am about 17% Cherokee Indian? How much Indian blood do you have? And he went, well, that's beside the point. I've never been more happy to get a C in my life. Because if this guy thought I was out to lunch, then I must have been on to something. But the fact of the matter was there was this overt hostility to Christians. But the other side of it was equally interesting to me. If you're anything else but a Christian, hey, come on in. The water's fine. I was in classes where a guy raised his hand and said, man, you know, I believe in Cosmic Muffin. Yeah, dude, that's awesome. Man, I believe in worshiping citrus fruit. That's where it's at. Man, oh, that's beautiful. But say, well, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Who lets you into this fine institution? Let's find out and fire him because we don't need any more of your kind around here. And that used to baffle me. Why? It just seems so unfair. This huge double standard. Until I read this passage and I went, oh, I get it now. Men love the darkness rather than light. And any flavor of darkness is fine. Any path that leads away from the truth is great and groovy. Because when you come to the light and you look into the eyes of the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, when you come face to face with the fact that our sin was so grievous and so awful, we weren't just a little off kilter, we were so lost that Jesus had to die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins. You either receive that and repent, or you reject that and go on your merry way. And don't bring it up. Don't talk to me about that, because you're just upsetting my apple cart. Well, again, darkness in Scripture is always representative of a choice. If you say no to the light, what's your alternative? Darkness. But what about the converse blessing of God? Oh, remember the words the Apostle John wrote in the letter that bears his name. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, said this. This is the message which we have heard from him and share with you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God invites us to walk in the light, and we've got a choice. We can walk in the light, or you can walk in the darkness. How interesting that when we look at these parallel plagues, for instance, when we see the seal judgments, the ones that break out right off the bat, we see varying shades and forms of these same kind of judgments taking place. And we do see sometimes people giving glory to God. But here we don't. What's the difference? Well, every time someone says no to a relationship with God, their heart gets a little bit harder. Every time someone kind of has one of those foxhole conversions, like, oh, yeah, I'll get spiritual, I'll get religious here because things are getting tough. And then the trial or the plague passes, and then it's like back to business. Well, it becomes that much harder to hear the voice of God the next time around. These people have so hardened their hearts at this point, their only reaction to God's bridge out ahead warnings here is blasphemy, cursing God rather than accepting the consequences of their own decisions. The sixth bowl, verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together into the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now notice what happens next. A sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. Now, the Euphrates River is a pretty interesting piece of real estate. It goes for about, 1,800 miles or so, and is about anywhere from 35 to 60 feet deep. It has always been the demarcation of east and west. Armies have had a very difficult time crossing this and moving on. Well, these days, not so much, because the Turkish government has built a series of hydroelectric dams way up to the north at the headwaters of the Euphrates River. As a matter of fact, so effective are these hydroelectric dams at regulating the flow of the Euphrates River that Turks brag that they can use this manipulation of the flow to affect the political decisions of countries like Iraq and Syria, making them basically bow down to their wishes because this waterway is so essential. Is this a prophecy of the Turks turning off the spigot? Or could it be even the Turks are going to find themselves unable to account for the fact that the river Euphrates has dried up? Why is it dried up? Well, the way has been prepared, we are told in this scripture, for the kings of the east coming. Well, these kings of the east are mentioned earlier in the Word of God. We are told, for instance, that part of the series of plagues that we would know as the trumpet judgments parallels this. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, that those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, what appears here is a twofold battle, I believe. What we are seeing, for instance, is a battle going on with these kings of the East engaging in a battle that kills one-third of the population of mankind. It is entirely possible that this first battle that is enjoined here is a battle between the armies of modern China. China, back in 1961, by the way, bragged that they had managed to outfit and arm a standing army of 200 million men. If you've been keeping score at home, the population hasn't dipped in China appreciably in that period of time. To add to this, China is becoming an economic juggernaut. In fact, China basically owns the United States right now as far as holding the paper and the bonds and so forth to keep our economy afloat. Most economists believe that this next century, although last century was known as the American century because of our dominance on the globe, the next century, if left unabated, is going to be the Chinese century, because they not only have the population, they now are importing the technology and even the free market principles to be able to develop their economy. They're also becoming a pretty fearsome and worrisome source of military concern, because the more they become online economically, the more they're able to equip and move and transport their troops. What's being spoken of here, again, there are people like Chuck Missler who believe that these various plagues that are associated with these individuals, the imagery of heads of lions and so forth and brimstone and such coming out of them, may be the Apostle John trying to describe in his ways that would be as accessible as possible to a reader of his day, say, modern technology, including the delivery of, say, biochemical weapons and so forth, that this kind of army would have at the forefront what they were doing. Could you imagine what would happen if an army of this size, say, for instance, invaded India, the Indian subcontinent with its huge population? Well, you would have a battle that would very easily take out one-third of the world's population. Well, I believe this is just a warm-up. Once the Chinese are able to dominate the Indian subcontinent, I believe their next mission is going to be to move on and finish the job. And the River Euphrates, remember these four angels that were at the River Euphrates are bound. They mobilize this army. They get them into this battle. Now the way is paved for them to take a one-way trip to a place called Armageddon, the plain of Jezreel, the mountains of Megiddo, a place where some very famous battles have been fought down through time, a place where even an individual like Napoleon Bonaparte looked upon and said all the armies of the world could probably maneuver for battle in this one place. Well, he was right, even prophetic, because it's going to be at Armageddon that the last remaining world forces are going to slam into each other, an event that we could call World War III. In fact, I believe this is why Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 24 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Jesus comes back to end the war, to end all wars. And if Jesus doesn't intervene, this world, as we know it, would destroy itself. Well, interesting things. How interesting that this picture of warfare is presented to us here. Because who gets this whole thing going? Well, it's not just the four angels at the River Euphrates. Remember in Revelation chapters 12 through 14 how we saw a vivid picture of the unholy Trinity? How Satan's great ambition has always been to be like God, and so the dragon we meet there acts like the Father. The Antichrist acts like the Son, receiving the mortal head wound that was healed, the fake resurrection. And the false prophet, like the Holy Spirit, calling down fire out of heaven, just as the Holy Spirit came with fire in the book of Acts chapter 2. Well, here we see all three of them getting into the act. Their final propaganda ploy, sending out demons that look like frogs. Remember back to Exodus. One of the last plagues in Exodus was the plague of frogs everywhere. Well, frogs were unclean creatures, according to Leviticus. Well, these demonic beings, like frogs, are sent forth to persuade all the kings of the earth to come together and settle things once and for all, that place called Armageddon. How interesting. The world will welcome the Antichrist as a great peacemaker. But what will he bring them? War. War on an unprecedented scale. The only peace that he will bring is like putting a heavy pot on a heavy lid on a boiling pot. Pretty soon it's going to blow. And that's what we see here. What's the alternative? Well, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, we see a very interesting description of someone we love. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." If you want the Antichrist to run your life. Remember, the word Antichrist doesn't just mean instead of Christ. It means the one who opposes Christ. And there's all kinds of people and false prophets that will line up and want to take Jesus' place within your life. If you want to put your faith in that, put your faith in politicians, put your faith in preachers, put your faith in people who have programs on television or seemingly have discovered the principles to unlock the universe and get it to dance to your tune, you can do that. But how funny that all these people who promise peace never seem to deliver the goods. Oh, but when you turn to Jesus, you discover something. Jesus brings peace. "Peace I give to you," Jesus said. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." You know, the world defines peace as the absence of conflict. But God defines peace as a living relationship. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I've overcome the world." Oh, the peace of God doesn't mean you're never going to have a problem. But rather, you're going to encounter those problems hand in hand with a God who can solve them. And no matter how big those problems look, no matter how vexing your situation might be, the peace of God that passes all understanding can guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, because God has a plan. And God has never been thwarted once. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Putting your faith in an Antichrist only leads you to a personal Armageddon. Putting the world's faith in the Antichrist will lead them to the ultimate Armageddon. War and destruction and suffering and death. But put your faith in the Prince of Peace, and you'll know that peace. And that peace will affect every other relationship you've got in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what a powerful thing it is. And we do find ourselves continually at a crossroads. Let's face it, if we're honest with ourselves, each and every day we face a choice to say yes or no to a relationship with you. Oh, Lord, you'll never leave us and never forsake us. You're always there in our hearts. But the bottom line is this: we have a choice each and every day whether we are going to allow you to be Lord indeed within our lives, whether we're going to take our lives into our own hands and manage it in our own strength, in the same old ways we've tried that have gotten the same old results, or to say yes to you, the true and living God, the Prince of Peace, the one who comes to give us life and life more abundantly. God, I pray that we would be honest with ourselves. That really when we look at our lives and we look at what's wrong with our lives, we're what's wrong with our lives. We can't blame others. We've made choices and choices have consequences. Even when people have wronged us and we've been there at the wrong place at the wrong time, we still have a choice. We can say yes or no to turning those situations over to you and not letting bitterness and anger and resentment get the best of us. Lord, may we be wise enough and simple enough, one challenge, one day, one trial at a time, to simply say yes to you. Because in that moment, we'll discover what it means that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us to stay focused on that. Help us to have that simplicity. Help us to know that joy of you leading us hand by hand in a world that is becoming more and more a place where people are thirsty, where they're getting burned, where darkness is dominating, and where false and wrong answers are being clamored for. Help us to hold out to people the word of life. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.